But my problem is that I'm not at all sure that John the Baptist would approve of anybody preaching a sermon about him. Because John the Baptist's whole ministry and John the Baptist's whole existence and whole being was about pointing people away from himself to Jesus Christ. And I reckon that if John the Baptist knew, for all I know he might know, I don't know, if he does know that there are people preaching sermons about him, he would not be at all happy about it. So maybe he doesn't know, because heaven is a happy place. So he must not know. I've worked that out on my feet. He must not know that I'm preaching a sermon about him this evening, otherwise he wouldn't be happy, and he must be happy if he's in heaven. I wish I'd never started this. It would never have entered John the Baptist's head that 2,000 years later anybody would be preaching a sermon about him. Jesus and John the Baptist were very, very closely associated. They were actually relatives. Luke tells us that Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother, and Mary, Jesus' mother, were relatives. That means that John the Baptist and Jesus were relatives in some sense. We're not quite sure what exactly the relationship was, but they were related to each other. John the Baptist's ministry preceded that of Jesus, but for a short time they actually overlapped. For a very short time. But Jesus doesn't seem to have fully launched his public ministry until after John the Baptist had been imprisoned. The imprisonment of John the Baptist was almost the sign for Jesus to begin his main public ministry. Some of John the Baptist's disciples became disciples of Jesus. So some of Jesus' key disciples, Peter, James, Andrew, John, key disciples of Jesus, began as disciples of John the Baptist. John the Baptist had the amazing privilege of baptizing the Lord Jesus Christ. What a tremendous privilege for a man to have. And all four Gospels begin with the story of John the Baptist. And when they wanted to replace Judas as an apostle, one of the things that a candidate had to have, one of his qualifications, was that he had to be a witness to everything that had happened beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us, says Peter. So, from John's baptism to the ascension of Jesus was the crucial period. And apostles had to be witnesses of the whole lot. John's baptism right through to the ascension of Jesus. So, John the Baptist was an extremely important figure. And Jesus had a very high opinion of John the Baptist. He actually said, "There is no one born of a woman greater than John the Baptist." For Jesus to say that about somebody, he must have been somebody pretty special. Let me just give you the basic facts. After 400 years, when there had been no prophet in Israel at all, John the Baptist appears in the Judean desert, dressed like Elijah. He was deliberately dressed like Elijah the prophet, almost a prototype Old Testament prophet. So he was saying, prophecy's back. God is speaking to his people again. So there he was, and he ate very, very basic wilderness food. Locusts, which I think I'll pass on, and wild honey, which sounds quite nice. But I think I'll skip the locusts if you don't mind. Although somebody at Barrow last week did come to me at the end and say it was probably locust beans. Don't know about that, but it says locust, so I'll skip the locusts if you don't mind. Although apparently people in certain parts of the world still do eat locusts, and they're supposed to be quite nice, but I'll take their word for it. And John the Baptist called Israel to repentance, and he baptized those who repented of their sins in the River Jordan. Presumably the baptism in the River Jordan was a mark of cleansing. It may well also have been the mark of a new beginning. Why did he pick the River Jordan? Well, that's where Israel entered the Promised Land right at the very beginning. There must have been other places where John could have baptized, but he picked the River Jordan. It's almost as if he was going right back to the beginning again. He was starting again. And he was calling Israel to a new beginning. And he was telling them to get their lives cleaned up because the king was coming. The king was coming. And so crowds of people went to him in the wilderness and confessed their sins and were baptized in the River Jordan. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, confirms the account of the New Testament here. He tells us of the ministry of John the Baptist, as well as the four gospel writers and Acts. So that's a quick introduction to John the Baptist. And I think that John the Baptist was a model preacher. I think in some ways we ought to model our preaching and the sort of preaching we expect from preachers on what we see in John the Baptist. And I say that for two reasons. First of all, his faithful preaching of sin. And then secondly, his faithful preaching of Christ. His faithful preaching of sin, and then his faithful preaching of Christ. His message was repentance from sin. Get your lives cleaned up, because the king is coming. In Salford, when the queen came, before she came, they actually went through the streets of Salford cleaning the pavement. They hadn't been cleaned for a long time, but when they knew that the queen was coming, they cleaned the pavement that she was going to walk on. Things get cleaned up when royalty is coming. If the Queen was going to pay us a visit next Sunday, the cleaning team would work particularly hard this week. They work hard every week. They always do a good job. But they would work particularly hard this week if they knew the Queen was coming. And John the Baptist didn't just preach about sin in a general sort of way. People don't mind hearing about sin in a general sort of way. If you just stand up and say, you're all sinners, people will agree with that. Well, some people won't. But a lot of people will agree with that. And it won't make much of a difference to them. But John the Baptist didn't just preach sin in a vague, general sort of way. He preached sin in a particular way. He put his finger on specific sin. There's a very good example of that in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. If you just turn back to Luke, chapter 3, verse 10. Luke, chapter 3, verse 10. John the Baptist is preaching repentance, verse 10. What should we do then? The crowd asks. John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you were required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money, and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. So here are three different groups of people who have heard about repentance, but they want to know in more detail just what exactly repentance means for them. Repentance isn't some vague, general sort of thing. It is a specific sort of thing. So people with two tunics, comparatively rich people in those days, came to John the Baptist and said, what will repentance mean for us, the likes of us? And John the Baptist said, well, get rid of one of your tunics. The man with two tunics should share with him who has none. The one who has food should do the same. That is what repentance will mean for you, if you're a rich person. Now, rich people don't mind being told about repentance in general terms. But when you tell a rich person to get rid of some of their money, or get rid of one of their tunics, and give it to somebody who hasn't got one, then it begins to get a bit hot, doesn't it? Specific repentance. Tax collectors came to be baptized. What does repentance mean for us, teacher, they said. Well, don't collect any more money than you were required to, John the Baptist said. A lot of tax collectors made a lot of money on the side through their job. John said, stop doing that. That's what repentance means for you. And soldiers came to him. What should we do? How do soldiers repent? It's interesting that he didn't say, stop being soldier, isn't it? It's very interesting, isn't it? He didn't say, repent by stop being soldiers, leave the army. He said, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. So what does repentance mean for a soldier? Well, it means not throwing your weight around, not using your position in a cruel and a violent way. And it means being content with your pay. Did you realize that repentance meant being content with your pay? Well, according to John the Baptist, the great preacher of repentance, that's what repentance means for many people. It means being content with your pay. It means stop coveting, which is breaking the 10th commandment. Stop being greedy for more and more and more all the time. And be content with your pay and even give some of it away. That's what repentance means. We don't mind hearing about repentance in a vague, general sort of way. But when preachers begin to put their fingers on specific things like that, then sometimes we find the antagonism arising in our hearts. So, John the Baptist faithfully preached sin. And it was this faithful preaching of specific sins that got him into very hot water. Because King Herod had married the divorced wife of his brother Philip. She was called Herodias. And John the Baptist said, that's not on. You mustn't do that. It's not allowed. It's against the law of God. And he insisted on saying that. Even though Herod didn't like it, and even though Herodias, his wife, liked it even less. And she deeply resented it. And yet John the Baptist insisted that it was sin. And therefore, even though he was a king and she was a princess or whatever, it had to stop. It ought to stop. And it wasn't long before John the Baptist was put in prison. Josephus actually tells us which prison it was. It was a big fortress in the near the Dead Sea. And he was put there for quite a long time. We read in Matthew chapter 11 and Luke chapter 7 about the doubts that he had while he was in prison. And it's not wrong to have doubts. He actually sent some messengers to Jesus and said, Are you? Did I get it right? Are you the one who should come, or should we look for somebody else? If you're the one who should come, what am I still doing here in prison? Should we look for somebody else? And Jesus didn't say, how dare you doubt me, John the Baptist? He didn't say, what an end to a distinguished preaching career, John the Baptist, for you to be doubting. He said, he performed a few miracles. He healed a few blind people and deaf people and raised a few dead people. And then he said to John's messengers, just go and tell him about that. And then after they'd gone, he said, there was nobody born of a woman greater than John the Baptist. So it's all right to have doubts. Jesus won't write you off if you bring your doubts to him. He knows about them anyway. So you can bring them to him and tell him about your doubts. In fact, that's the best thing to do with doubt. There is no one greater than Jesus to settle your doubts about Jesus. Such a person would be greater than Jesus. And there isn't anybody greater than Jesus. So the best person to bring your doubts about Jesus to is Jesus. And that's what John the Baptist did. And Jesus settled his doubts. Anyway, there he was in prison. And you know the sordid story. We actually read that John the Baptist, that Herod feared John the Baptist. And he liked to listen to him. And he recognized that he was a holy and righteous man. That's what Mark tells us. He feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. What a tremendous testimony for a preacher. Herod, who put him in prison, didn't want to kill him because he knew he was a righteous and a holy man. But you know the awful story about the birthday party, and Herod and his cronies are watching his stepdaughter Salome dance. And well-oiled by drink, Herod promises her just about anything that she wanted. So she goes and asks her mother, "What shall I ask for?" And her mother, Herodias, says, "Ask for the head of that man, John the Baptist." So she went and asked for the head of John the Baptist, and Herod sent the executioner. And John the Baptist's head was cut off and brought on a platter to that drunken party. And that's how this great man, of whom there was none greater, ended his days. And that story shows us how weak a powerful man can be. How weak a powerful man can be. Driven by drink, driven by lust, driven by the desire to impress his cronies, his mates. And that story also shows us the sort of world we're called to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ in. This is the world that we're to be Jesus' witnesses in. The world of John the Baptist and Herod. And it also shows us how different things are from the way in which they appear. I mean, who would the world pity in this story? The world would pity John the Baptist, all alone, friendless, the object of hatred and scorn, locked up in a dark dungeon. The world would pity him. The world would not pity Herod with his friends, with his wealth, with his wine, with his women. And yet who is the man to be pitied, Jesus says in that story. The man to be pitied is not John the Baptist. The man to be pitied is that king, Herod. There is no one greater, says Jesus, than that man, John the Baptist. So his faithful preaching of sin, and then secondly, his faithful preaching of Christ. The thing that we all know about John the Baptist is that he was sent by God to prepare the way for someone greater than himself. And he was content to be a complete nobody. In fact, it said there in John chapter 1 that people went to ask him who he was. And he just said, "I'm certainly not the Christ. I'm nobody special." "Well, who are you? You can't just turn up and start preaching in the desert. You can't just turn up and start prophesying. Who are you?" He said, "I'm just the voice. I'm just the voice, that's all. Never mind who I am. Listen to what I'm saying. It's my message that's important. It's not me that's important. It's the message that's important. I'm just a voice pointing to someone greater than myself." That reminds us that true preachers don't draw attention to themselves. They're completely overshadowed by their message. People don't go away saying, "What a great preacher." They go away, as I think Roy told us the other Wednesday night when he was talking about Spurgeon, they go away saying, "What a great Saviour." Great preachers point to a great Saviour. They don't point to themselves. Beware of preachers who draw attention to themselves. They're a great danger. Go for preachers who draw attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. And John the Baptist likened himself to two things in this connection with the Lord Jesus. He likened himself to two things in John's Gospel. First of all, a forerunner or a herald. When a king, when royalty was paying an official visit to a town or a city, palace officials would go ahead of him. They would arrive before him and make sure that everything was prepared, make sure that everything was just as the king wanted it. And John the Baptist likened himself to one of these servants, one of these officials who were simply there to make sure that everything was right for the king, to prepare the way for the king. Or if you like, think of a herald who announced the arrival of a king. The heralds don't announce their own arrival. They don't draw attention to themselves. They don't blow the trumpet for themselves. They don't blow their own trumpet. They blow the trumpet in order to announce that the king has arrived. The queen has come. And every eye is upon the king, every eye is upon the queen. And no one thinks twice about the heralds or the forerunners. So John the Baptist described himself as a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, or a herald of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he also described himself as the friend of the bridegroom, or, as we would put it, the best man. Now, again, the idea here is that a best man gets things ready for somebody else. And he doesn't steal the show. The best man doesn't steal the show. He's there simply to make sure that things run smoothly for the bridegroom. His job is simply to ensure that the bridegroom and the bride are united in marriage with as few snags as possible. He stays in the background. And when the rings are exchanged, he breathes a sigh of relief. His work is done. Well, there's still the speech at the reception, which we have, which they probably didn't have in New Testament days. He's still got that to think about. But basically, once he's got rid of the ring, and the ring is given to the bride by the bridegroom, then he can sit back and breathe a sigh of relief and fade into the background. What sort of best man would draw attention, the attention of the bride, from the bridegroom to himself? That would be an absolutely despicable thing to do. And that's what preachers are like, who draw attention to themselves. It is an awful thing for a preacher of Jesus Christ to do. And therefore, when people came to John the Baptist and said to him, "Hey, John the Baptist, that teacher across the other side of the Jordan, Jesus of Nazareth, did you realize that he's baptizing more people than you? People are actually going to him. Your crowds are diminishing, and his crowds are getting bigger." And John the Baptist said, "Great. Shows I'm doing my job. Just what I've always wanted. He must increase. I must decrease. He must become greater. I must become less. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. I've done my job. I'm introducing the bride to the bridegroom." What a wonderful thing to do, to be a spiritual best man. That's what preachers are, spiritual best men, introducing the bride to the bridegroom. Glad to do that, and then fading into the background. And in chapter 1, we saw how John the Baptist actually pointed his own disciples to Jesus. One day, two of his disciples, he said to them, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And two of his disciples, Andrew and John, left John the Baptist and followed Jesus. And John the Baptist was thrilled to bits when that happened. Let me just leave you with two great statements that John the Baptist made about Jesus. Two great statements. First of all, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Do you know, I think if that was the only thing John the Baptist had ever said, he'd still be one of the best preachers in the world. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb, going back, of course, to the Old Testament, where, whether it be the Passover, or whether it be at the occasion when Abraham almost offered his son, Isaac, but a substitute was found, ram caught in a thicket. Whether it be the Old Testament, the morning and the evening offering every day in Israel of the lamb, the burnt offering to God, whether it's the Passover lamb, we don't know exactly which lamb John the Baptist had in mind. He probably had them all in mind. But all through the Old Testament, God's people were told, when they had sinned, which was every day, to bring a lamb to God. And the lamb died in place of the sinner. And the Lamb was accepted by God in place of the sinner. And Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away. Takes away. Isn't that wonderful? He takes completely away the sin of the world. He doesn't just help us with our sin. He doesn't just help us get a little bit better, become a little less sinful. He takes away our sin. That's what we need with our sins, isn't it? We need them taken away. And it actually means takes them away by bearing them himself, carrying them away himself. In the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, part of the ritual on the Day of Atonement was sin to be confessed over the head of a goat, actually. And then the goat was led away into the wilderness and it was shooed off and it was never seen again. The sins of Israel were taken away by that scapegoat. And the Lord Jesus Christ takes away the sins, not just of the world, not just of Israel, but the sins of the world. Sometimes people say, well, you don't know how bad a sinner I am. You don't know how deep-seated my sin is. You don't know how unusual my sin is. You don't know how long I've been committing it. You don't know how long I've been a hypocrite. I've been in a church congregation. I've been a member of a church. I've even been preaching the gospel to other people. And all the time, I've been guilty of this tremendous sin going on in my life. Surely there is no hope for me. Well, let me just ask you a simple question. Do you live on this planet? Is there anybody here who doesn't live on this planet? Is there anybody here this evening from Mars or Venus or further afield, possibly even? No, I don't think so. You all look as if you come from this planet. Well, if you come from this planet, Jesus died to take away the sins of the world. Do you live in this world? Do you belong to this world? Then Jesus died to take away the sins of the world. If every single person in this world was to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that includes you, whatever your sin might be, if every single person in this world was to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then what he did on the cross would be sufficient to take all that sin away. Look! Look! The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I wonder if there's anybody here tonight who just needs to hear that simple gospel message that was first preached by John the Baptist. We heard from Roy Slack the other Wednesday night how Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, was testing the acoustics for one of his great buildings. And he stood in the pulpit just to test the acoustics. And he said, "Behold," which is what they said in those days, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And a workman up in the scaffolding, just putting the finishing touches onto something in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, up there in the vault somewhere on some bit of scaffolding, he heard that message. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he was enabled by grace to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And his sins were taken away and he was saved. I wonder if there's anybody here tonight going to be saved through this message. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Some of you young people, you haven't looked yet. You've been brought up, you've been through junior church. Your parents are Christians. But you haven't personally looked to the Lord Jesus yet. Look! The Lamb of God, Jesus, he takes away the sin of the world. You need your sins taken away if you're going to go to heaven. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the other great thing that John the Baptist said about Jesus, he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. "I baptize in water," says John the Baptist. Well, that's all right. It just makes your body wet, that's all. It soon dries again. It might wash a little bit of dirt off your body, not much, because the Jordan, according to Naaman, was a pretty dirty river anyway. It might wash a little bit of dirt off your body, that's all I can do. But there's one coming who is far greater than I, and he will baptize you into the Holy Spirit. He won't just dip you into a river of water, he'll dip you into the realm of the Holy Spirit. He will introduce you into the realm of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the prophets predicted a time when the Holy Spirit would come and He would change people's hearts. He would take away people's hearts of stone and He would give them hearts of flesh. And God would pour out His Spirit on every human being, male, female, Gentile, Jew. It didn't matter. Anybody who belonged to the God of Israel would receive the Holy Spirit of God. And John the Baptist says, those days have come, the Lord Jesus is here, and He is the one who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. He will introduce you into this realm of the Holy Spirit, into a completely new spiritual dimension. He will cleanse you within. He won't just wash you outside, He will wash you inside. He will cleanse you within. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and He is also the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. What a great preacher John the Baptist was. If those were the only two things he said, he would still have been one of the greatest preachers in the world. And maybe, and wouldn't it be great, wouldn't John the Baptist be thrilled? Wouldn't he in fact be actually pleased that I had in fact preached a sermon on him? Maybe he's changed his mind. What will get John the Baptist to change his mind is if some of you listens to the words that he preached 2,000 years ago. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look, the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Come to Jesus. John the Baptist will be thrilled. Another person converted through this great preacher, the greatest preacher perhaps, other than Jesus, who ever lived. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.